So Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called out in a loud voice, Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, you are, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from the heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His kingdom is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So John's going to come and bring God's word to us now.
Thanks, Greg. Well, good evening. Let me have my welcome to Greg's. My name's John. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's great to be together tonight. We're going to continue with Daniel, and tonight look at chapter 4, but let's pray as we do that. Our Father, as we come to your word, we need to humble ourselves. We pray that as we listen and read, that we would hear these words as your words. Please, would you push them into our hearts? Please, would you give us the Spirit so that we can understand them? But would you give us hearts that want to receive them, that are eager, no matter how hard it might be, to be humbled by your word? Please speak, we pray. And we ask dependently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you read through Daniel in the original language, there are 6 chapters that would stand out from the rest. After the introduction in chapter 1 that comes in Hebrew, the language of the Jews, chapters 2 to 7 switch into Aramaic, which was the language of the world. And then you get Hebrew again at the end. And in those chapters, chapter 2 to 7, there's a symmetry that focuses this in onto chapter 4 and 5. So in chapter 2 and 7, we get 2 visions of 4 kingdoms. In chapters 3 and 6, we get 2 stories of deliverance. Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, the fiery furnace, as we saw last week. And then in the centre, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've got 2 kings who get humbled by God. But 2 very different stories. And in these 2 chapters, chapter 4 and 5, there's 1 sentence that keeps coming up. Maybe you heard it tonight, 3 times in our passage, in verse 17, in verse 25, and in verse 31. It comes up again next week. This is what God wants to confront the kings with. This is what he wants to confront us with tonight. Verse 17, I'll read it. That we might know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, over the past few weeks, we've seen how God has begun to show Nebuchadnezzar this. Via a disturbing dream and a failed fiery furnace, he's made it plain to Nebuchadnezzar that he's not a God who belongs in a museum, like he thinks in chapter 1. He's a God with real power. He's a God that he needs to bow to. And although Nebuchadnezzar's been impressed, although he's been astonished, he's not yet been changed. He's still proud. But tonight, as we come to chapter 4, we see how everything changes for this king. In verse 1, he explains that this is his words. This is his story. This is what God has done for him. And he speaks of how a sovereign God has intervened in his life to humble him. And so tonight, whoever we are, whether we feel loud or quiet, whether we're confident or shy, our need is the same. Because just like Nebuchadnezzar, there's pride that lives in our hearts, and we need God to deal with it. Whether we think much of ourselves or whether we think little of ourselves, we're all obsessed with ourselves. And as people infected with the same pride as this king, this passage speaks to us tonight. It shows us four ways that a sovereign God intervenes against our pride. And as we look at them, our prayer is tonight that we might know the joy of acknowledging that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth, including our own very small ones. So let's look at these verses together now. The first thing tonight is to see that God intervenes to unsettle us. The story begins, doesn't it, in verse 4, with a very settled Nebuchadnezzar. This is a king at peace. He's not out at war. He's at home in his palace. And he's at ease. After all he's achieved, he's finally got time to put his feet up. And he's enjoying his prosperity. But he doesn't get to enjoy it very long. In verse 5, God shatters the peace with another dream. And if you skip ahead to verse 10, as Greg read it, we see the description of that dream. As you look through it, as we heard it read, it's not hard to see why that might have unsettled this king. First, there's this great tree that then just gets brutally chopped down before his eyes. And then there's the beast that seems to be a man and seems to be the tree in verse 15 and 16. It's a disturbing dream. And understandably, Nebuchadnezzar is afraid of what it might mean for him. And so he calls for help. And in verse 6 to 9, it feels a bit like deja vu, doesn't it? Just like last time, Nebuchadnezzar's first port of call are the specialists, the dream experts. And in verse 6, he calls for the wise men. And you can imagine, as they were called to come, they're thinking, not this again. We've been through this. We've just got over last time. But as they arrive before the king, to their relief, this time they find out that he's going to play fairly with them. He's going to tell them the dream. But in verse 7, even that isn't enough this time. They could not interpret it for me. And perhaps that's a genuine can't, or perhaps it's a won't, because it's not hard to get a rough idea of what that dream might be about. It's not good news. And so maybe they didn't dare tell the king. But either way, it underlines again, as we saw in chapter 2, that human wisdom can't help. And so finally, in verse 8, Daniel is brought in before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar asks him to interpret it for him. Now, perhaps you're asking, like I did, why call Daniel now? Why leave it so late in the day to get him in? Nebuchadnezzar knew his credentials. He had first-hand experience of Daniel interpreting dreams. So why is he last resort, not first? And also, Nebuchadnezzar knew the track record of his wise men. They failed him once, and they'd probably fail him again. Well, I think the answer is that in his pride, Nebuchadnezzar still wants to believe that he can manage without God. That despite being unsettled before in chapter 2, nothing's really changed. As time's passed, he's forgotten it all, and he settled himself without God again. And despite being confronted again in chapter 3, when the fiery furnace failed, he still didn't learn. And after a moment, life just went back to normal again. And verse 4, he's content without God. And so when another problem comes along, as he's unsettled by life again, history just repeats itself, doesn't it? He turns to all the things he did before because he thinks he can sort this out without God. And only as a last resort, only after he's tried everything else, does he seek God to help him? You see, to Nebuchadnezzar, God's a God for when he's absolutely desperate. And only then. And given all that Nebuchadnezzar's seen about God so far, you might think it's ridiculous to treat God like this. But the truth is, we're just the same, aren't we? Aren't we just as quick to forget God in our lives? It's so easy, isn't it? When life's going well, when things are running smoothly, when we feel like we're in control, for God to just drop out of our thoughts, fade out of our lives, for us to go day after day without really paying him any attention. We might book him a slot on a Sunday. We might get him out at church once a week. But Monday to Saturday, it's just blocked out for us. Whether we intend to or not, in our pride, like Nebuchadnezzar, we keep slipping into the problem of thinking we can live without God. But God isn't content to be treated like this. And so he intervenes. He intervenes to unsettle us in our pride. And for Nebuchadnezzar, it took a dream. But for you, perhaps it's something else that God's using. Maybe it's the daily frustrations that he uses just to show to you you're not in control. And for me, it was a printer that wouldn't print 15 minutes before the sermon tonight. But perhaps for you, it's a child that just won't sleep, a boiler that won't stop breaking, a problem at work that no matter how you try, you just can't get it to go away. Perhaps it's accidents and mistakes that could have just been avoided that remind you that your life isn't in your hands. Or maybe it's even illness or tragedy that God uses to bring you to your knees as he shatters the stability in life. However God does in his grace, as he interrupts your life, don't make Nebuchadnezzar's mistake. Don't just wake up for a moment when things get hard and then just go back to sleep when they get better. Don't just turn to him when nothing else works and then just go back to what you trusted before. No, as God unsettles you in your pride, let him get your attention. Because second, God intervenes to warn us. God intervenes to warn us. Now, having called Daniel in, Nebuchadnezzar recounts his dream to him in verse 10 to 17. And he asks Daniel to interpret it. And in God's kindness, he's going to give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. He's going to do what he did before because he wants to speak to this king. He wants to warn him in his pride. And having heard the dream in verse 19, Daniel hesitates, doesn't he? He was greatly perplexed for a time and his thoughts terrified him. Now, at first glance, it seems like Daniel's afraid of telling Nebuchadnezzar what his dream means. But I don't think that's what's going on here. The word perplexed in verse 18 could be translated dismayed. You see, Daniel's hesitance here is not because he's afraid for himself. It's because he's afraid for this king. He cares about Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saddened about what this means for him. And the words at the end of verse 19, they're not flattery. They're genuine concern. Daniel wishes that this applied to someone else. But having been urged by the king to speak, Daniel explains the dream to him. And as he does, he doesn't change it. He doesn't soften it so it's easier for Nebuchadnezzar to hear. Now, in his compassion, he speaks the truth plainly. And Daniel explains in verse 22, "Your Majesty, you are the tree. You're the tree in the dream. And as king, you've become greater and stronger than anyone else. Your kingdom is vast. It shelters even the distant nations. But despite your greatness, King Nebuchadnezzar, the axe is at the foot of the tree." Verse 24. "God has issued a decree against you. And so in verse 25, you will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." You see, God is going to depose Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take his kingdom away from him. And those words at the end of verse 25 tell us why. It's because Nebuchadnezzar is proud. In his pride, he hasn't yet acknowledged that there's a king that's greater than him. He's too blind to see that it's God, not him, who's made him as great and as strong as he is. And for his great kingdom, he hasn't acknowledged that that's not from him, it's not his. It's the gift of the Most High. He's like a tree that's forgotten that it got planted. And so God is going to chop him down to size. You see, God's warning him about his pride. He's showing him where it's leading. And tonight, for us, this dream is a warning to each one of us as well. Because the truth is that like Nebuchadnezzar, we are like trees that have forgotten that we've been planted by God. We've forgotten that we owe everything to him. Like him, if we're honest, we push against heaven's rule because we want to rule ourselves. And we're much smaller trees. Our kingdoms are far less impressive, but our problem's just the same. And just as he warned Nebuchadnezzar, God warns us of where our pride will lead. That if we go on raising ourselves up against God, one day he will chop us down. That if we keep on taking his gifts and ignoring that he's the one who gives them, one day he'll take everything away from us. God is plain. God is clear. He says to us, if we cling to our pride, I will humble you. But as God warns us, we need to see how gracious he is, because he didn't need to speak to Nebuchadnezzar at all. You see, this chapter could have been so much shorter. There didn't need to be a dream and then an interpretation and then a delay. God could have cut straight to the chase. He could have humbled Nebuchadnezzar there and then without any warning at all. But he didn't. In his mercy, God chose to speak first. He chose to warn the king before it was too late. And Daniel sees this. In verse 27, he speaks to the king and he urges him to listen. He says, accept my advice, renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. He urges Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself and repent, to turn from his sin, because maybe God would have mercy. Perhaps he would postpone his judgment. And in the same way, although God could have chopped us down long ago, he could have punished us in our pride so far back, in love he speaks to warn us before it's too late. He calls us to turn from our pride, to throw ourselves on his mercy. And as we do this, we can have so much more confidence than Nebuchadnezzar. There's no perhaps. It's not a it may be for us. In Christ, we can be certain that if we confess our pride, God will forgive it. If we humble ourselves, he will give us mercy. But to do this, we need humility. And to turn from our pride is always costly. And as the story continues, it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. He chose to cling to his pride because to repent would have just been too hard. It would have disrupted his life far too much. And isn't it the same for us? So often in our pride, don't we cherish our comfort over our godliness? Like Nebuchadnezzar, as God points out the sin in our hearts, we ignore him because to repent would just be too hard. And can I say tonight, if God is putting his finger on things in your life, don't proudly ignore him like Nebuchadnezzar. Because as hard as confessing sin might be, it's far harder to face God without dealing with it. As disruptive as change might be to your comfort, it's far more disruptive if you do nothing at all. And as costly as it might be for us to keep on putting sin to death in our lives, it's far more costly to let it keep growing. So as God warns you in your pride, will you listen? Will you listen to what he says? Because third, God intervenes to humble us. God intervenes to humble us. And as the story continues, we're told in verse 28 that all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. And to begin with, it didn't look like it would. In verse 29, there have been 12 months that pass where nothing happens. And perhaps to begin with, the dream makes a bit of an impression on Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps for a while he was a bit nicer, a bit quieter, maybe there were a few less of his threats. We don't know. But it's clear that after 12 months, the dream's been forgotten. He's resettled his heart and he's returned to life without God. And in verse 30, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, it's clear that this is the same king, isn't it? From the roof of his palace, probably one of three, he surveys the city that he's built. He traces the paved streets that are lined with statues of lions. He looks out over his brand new hanging gardens and he smiles. It's pretty impressive, even for a king. He looks out across the skyline of Babylon. He counts up the temples that he can see and he gives up because there are too many. And as he looks out over his vast city, surrounded by unbreakable walls, he just can't contain himself. And in verse 30, he says this, "Is not this the great Babylon I've built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You see, as Nebuchadnezzar boasts, his heart has been fully unmasked. There's no doubt about what this is. This is fully expressed, clearly articulated pride. You could sum up the speech in three words, couldn't you? I, me, my. You see, for all God's warnings, this king hasn't listened. He's still obsessed with himself. But before we condemn King Nebuchadnezzar, we need to see ourselves in this king. Now, I doubt that any of us would make a speech like this, but doesn't he put our pride into words for us? In our hearts, just like Nebuchadnezzar, aren't our favourite words, I, me, my? And maybe we're pretty good at keeping these words from coming out of our mouths, but we can read them in the shape of our lives, can't we? And all of us speak them in our hearts every day. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's no worse than us. He's just articulating our pride better than we often do ourselves. But as he boasts in verse 31, while the words are still on his lips, mid-sentence, God interrupts him. And from heaven, he hears the same speech that he heard 12 months ago, but ignored. And this time, there's no time to repent. There's no chance for mercy. Judgment comes. Verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. Without delay, Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare becomes reality, just as God said it would. This great king gets stripped down and humiliated. He behaves like a beast. He lives with a beast. He even becomes a beast. He eats grass like the ox. He has hair like feathers. He has nails like claws. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? And it's there to show us what our pride truly is. It's beastly. It's beast-like. You see, this is no respectable sin. It's not just a bit out of line. It's not a virtue, as my son's school says that it is. No, to defy the Most High is beastly. To rob God of his glory is hideous. To think we can live our lives without the one who made us is grotesque. But more, it's insane. It's mad to think that God will overlook our pride. And although we might convince ourselves that God hasn't noticed, or that he's happy to turn a blind eye, although we might tell ourselves that it's not that bad, that God's got bigger issues to deal with, although we might try to get ourselves off the hook by pointing the finger elsewhere, this passage shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God sees our pride and that he will deal with it. And if, like Nebuchadnezzar, we think that the Most High will just step aside as we shrug off his rule, we've lost our minds. If we really believe that the Creator will just stand by and let us dismiss him and steal his glory, then we're utterly insane. And just as God interrupted Nebuchadnezzar mid-sentence, one day he will halt all of us in our pride. And we don't know when that day will be. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we might feel like it's never coming, but we ignore it to our peril. Because God will intervene against all pride when Jesus returns as king. And on that day, there'll be no doubt whether heaven rules. There'll be no question whether or not the Most High is king. But if we've refused to admit it, it will be too late to do anything about it. And so tonight, as we still stand this side of eternity, can I urge you to let God humble you before it's too late? But if you have let him humble you, let me encourage you to keep on letting him humble you. To ask that no matter how painful it might be, that he would do what it takes to capture your heart for him. To pray that by any means he might take your eyes off yourself and fix them onto Jesus. To long that we might hate our pride and that whatever the cost, we might grow to become more humble. You see, this side of eternity, God can't do too much to humble our pride. We need every day his intervention in our lives. God intervenes to humble us. But finally, tonight, we see that God intervenes to transform us. And having humbled Nebuchadnezzar, God shows him mercy. And if you look back to verse 15, we see this hinted at. The dream speaks of the stump and the roots of this tree being left in the ground and bound with iron and bronze. It's not completely destroyed. In verse 26, it's made more clear. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that after the set time, the kingdom's going to be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And here, back at the end of the chapter, we see that this happens. And in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar returns and speaks in the first person and picks up the story. Let's read it together. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Just as God promised, Nebuchadnezzar's sanity is restored. And as his reason returns, as his mind finally clears, he can return to take up his role as king. And in verse 36, his advisors and nobles come and seek him out, and he's restored. But the Nebuchadnezzar who returns to Babylon is not the Nebuchadnezzar who left. He's been utterly transformed. And although now his mental sanity has returned, there's a sanity he has now that he never had before. He's got spiritual sanity that only God could give him. Look at his words in verse 34 and 36. This is what he says of God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, these are the words of a man who finally sees. This is a man who's finally taken his eyes off himself and has fixed his eyes on heaven. Someone who's acknowledged from the heart that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of earth, his own included. And as Nebuchadnezzar comes to see this, you might think that he might be a bit sad or disappointed or reluctant to bow the knee. But he's overjoyed, isn't he? He's worshipping God. Verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. See, Nebuchadnezzar picks up every word he can think of to describe God, to praise him for who he is. And as he does, do you see, this is no longer someone else's God. This is no longer someone else's story. This is his God, his story. The Most High is now his God. And sure, his faith is immature. It's probably very weak, needs a lot of refining. But it's genuine. Nebuchadnezzar has bowed the knee to God. He's discovered the joy of humility. You see, this is what it is to be spiritually sane. This is what it is to be in our right mind about God. It's to acknowledge that he alone is sovereign and to find the joy of humbling ourselves under his rule. And as we wrestle with our pride, it's this truth that has the power to transform us. As our pride tells us that we've got to be in control, as it makes us anxious and frustrated when we see that we're not, it's this truth that can still our hearts, that can make us rest and tell us that we don't need to be in control, because God is. As our pride makes us question what God's up to in our lives, as it feels like chaos rules, it's this truth that can bring us hope, because it tells us that it's not chaos, it's heaven that rules, even when we don't understand. And as our pride tells us to look down and in and resent what God has or hasn't given to us, this truth helps us to look up and find joy and trust that his plans, not ours, are the best for our lives. And as we're tempted to stray back into spiritual insanity, like Nebuchadnezzar, we need daily to lift our eyes to heaven, to acknowledge that no matter how things look or how things feel, God is sovereign. We need to preach that to ourselves every day so we don't forget it's true. We need to press it into the corners of our hearts so it can't get knocked out. We need to remind each other of it all the time to help each other remember. Because to acknowledge that heaven rules is the best medicine for our pride, and it's a sure source of joy, no matter what. And as Nebuchadnezzar rejoices, you see, he's not just content to praise God himself. He wants the whole world to join in praising him too. And that's why we have this account. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the nations and peoples of every language to know what God had done for him. But as he tells his story, this isn't really about him. He's not the hero, is he? He's the one who gets humiliated. This is a story about someone else. It's a story about the God who transforms, the one who's able to humble the proud. And Nebuchadnezzar wants his story to help others, to show that they too might find the joy of humility. And from where we stand in time, we see so much more of that story than Nebuchadnezzar. We see that it's a story not just of a God who intervenes to humble the proud, but a God who intervened to be humbled for the proud. You see, the gospel story tells us of how God came himself to claim our pride, how he dealt with it once and for all. And 2,000 years ago, heaven's king stooped to be born as a man. He exchanged his throne for a cross. And as Jesus walked to his death, the Most High was treated like a beast. He was mocked and spat on. He was beaten. And as he died on the cross, bleeding, the sight was grotesque as God was humiliated for our sin. This was the price to pay for our pride. This is what our transformation cost. But after his set time, on the third day, our humble king was raised to life. And now he sits on heaven's throne, exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And tonight, if you want to know the joy of humility, this is where you need to come, to the cross. Because there's nowhere else that your pride can be crushed. There's nowhere else that your heart can be changed. It's only as you bow to this suffering King that you can be transformed and know the joy of humility. And so tonight, will you do that? Will you lift your eyes to heaven, maybe for the first time, and repent of your pride? And then, will you go to the world? Will you, like Nebuchadnezzar, share of what God has done for you? Wherever God has put you, will you be a living testimony to the people around you of what it is to be humbled under heaven's King, what it is to trust the Most High, what it is to know the joy and the freedom of humility? Let's pray that God would do that in our hearts. Our Father, we come to you and we confess our pride. We are so obsessed with ourselves. Our eyes are so fixed on us. We turn in every minute, every moment. We find ways to attribute things to us that are ridiculous. And Father, we know that all of that is laid bare before you. You see our hearts. And Father, as we confess our pride, we thank you that we can be certain that if we repent, you will forgive us. That if we turn to you, we can know your grace. We thank you that Christ was crushed for our pride. We thank you that in him we can be forgiven. And we pray tonight that we would be a people who are humbled before you, who live our lives under your rule, moment by moment, acknowledging that you are King. Please, would you help us to entrust our lives to you where we find that really hard to do? Please, would you help us to entrust the things that we find most difficult to understand into your hands? Father, help us to believe that even the most difficult and most painful things we face, you have in your control. Would we know the joy of humility as we trust you the Most High? And we ask this in Jesus' name.